Let's turn together to the book of Judges once more. And we had been spending several weeks looking at individual characters of the judges. And just in these last 2 weeks, we've stopped that character study series to look at two cameos at the end of this book, which are not chronological in the order in which we find them at the end of the book, but are little glimpses into the moral and spiritual state of the nation at this particular time period in Israel's history. They're very graphic, as we saw last Sunday morning, looking at the religious apostasy that there was in the land. And this morning we're looking at chapter 19, and the title I've taken for this morning's message is God's People in the Gutter. God's People in the Gutter. Judges chapter 19. And it came to pass in those days, when there was no king in Israel, that there was a certain Levite sojourning on the side of Mount Ephraim, who took to him a concubine out of Bethlehem, Judah. This concubine played the whore against him and went away from him unto her father's house to Bethlehem, Judah, and was there 4 whole months. And her husband arose and went after her to speak friendly unto her and to bring her again, having his servant with him and a couple of asses. And she brought him into her father's house, and when the father of the damsel saw him, he rejoiced to meet him. And his father-in-law, the damsel's father, retained him, and he abode with him 3 days. So they did eat and drink and lodge there. And it came to pass on the 4th day, when they arose early in the morning, that he rose up to depart. And the damsel's father said unto his son-in-law, comfort thine heart with a morsel of bread, and afterward go your way. And they sat down and did eat and drink, both of them together, for the damsel's father had said unto the man, be content, I pray thee, and tarry all night, and let thine heart be merry. And when the man rose up to depart, his father-in-law urged him, therefore he lodged there again. And he arose early in the morning on the 5th day to depart, and the damsel's father said, comfort thine heart, I pray thee. And they tarried until afternoon, and they did eat, both of them. And when the man rose up to depart, he and his concubine and his servant, his father-in-law, the damsel's father, said unto him, behold, now the day draweth toward evening. I pray you, tarry all night. Behold, the day groweth to an end. Lodge here, that thine heart may be merry. And tomorrow get you early on your way, that thou mayest go home. And the man would not tarry that night, but he rose up and departed, and came over against Jebus, which is Jerusalem. And there were with him 2 asses saddled, his concubine also was with him. And when they were by Jebus, the day was far spent, and the servant said unto his master, come, I pray thee, and let us turn into the city of the Jebusites, and lodge in it. And his master said unto him, we will not turn aside hither into the city of a stranger that is not of the children of Israel, we will pass over to Gibeah. And he said unto his servant, come, and let us draw near to one of those places, and lodge all night in Gibeah or in Ramah. And they passed on and went their way, and the sun went down upon them when they were in Gibeah, which belongeth to Benjamin. And they turned aside thither to go in and to lodge in Gibeah. And when he went in, he sat him down in a street of the city, for there was no man that took them into his house to lodge. And behold, there came an old man from his work out of the field at even, which was also of Mount Ephraim, and he sojourned in Gibeah, but the men of the place were Benjamites. And when he had lifted up his eyes, he saw a wayfaring man in the street of the city, and the old man said, whither goest thou, and whence comest thou? And he said unto him, we are pressing from Bethlehem, Judah, toward the side of Mount Ephraim, from thence I am, and I went to Bethlehem, Judah, but I am now going to the house of the Lord, and there is no man that receiveth me to house. Yet there is both straw and provender for our asses, and there is bread and wine also for me and thy handmaid and for the young man which is with thy servants. There is no want of anything. And the old man said, peace be with thee. Howsoever, let all thy wants lie upon me, only lodge not in the street. So he brought him into his house and gave provender unto the asses, and they washed their feet and did eat and drink. Now as they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, certain sons of Belial, beset the house round about and beat at the door and spake to the master of the house, the old man, saying, Bring forth the man that came into thine house, that we may know him. And the man, the master of the house, went out unto them and said unto them, Nay, my brethren, nay, I pray you, do not so wickedly, seeing that this man is come into mine house. Do not this folly. Behold, here is my daughter, a maiden, and his concubine. Them I will bring out now, and humble ye them, and do with them what seemeth good unto you, but unto this man do not so vile a thing. But the men would not hearken to him. So the man, that is the Levite, took his concubine and brought her forth unto them, and they knew her and abused her all the night until the morning. And when the day began to spring, they let her go. Then came the woman in the dawning of the day and fell down at the door of the man's house where her lord was till it was light. And her lord rose up in the morning and opened the doors of the house and went out to go his way. And behold, the woman, his concubine, was fallen down at the door of the house, and her hands were upon the threshold. And he said unto her, Up, and let us be going. But none answered. Then the man took her up upon an ass and rose up and got him unto his place. And when he was come into his house, he took a knife and laid hold on his concubine and divided her together with her bones into 12 pieces and sent her into all the coasts of Israel. And it was so that all that saw it said, There was no such deed done nor seen from the day that the children of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt unto this day. Consider of it, take advice, and speak your minds. Church cleric in gay gang rape and murder scandal. You can just imagine the little newsboy at the corner shouting, read all about it, read all about it. It's like one of those headlines from the Daily Red Top tabloid newspapers, or one of the sensational centerfold stories in some of these women's magazines that you see lying on coffee tables or in medical waiting rooms. But believe it or not, it's the themes of chapter 19 of the book of Judges in the Bible. Perhaps you didn't even realize, as some of you last week were sharing with me, that such stories are in the Word of God. But they are. And we find within this chapter alone wife abuse, blatant, flagrant homosexuality, gang rape that leads eventually to murder. We find injustice, brother killing brother in chapter 20 and 21, and even kidnapping. And then we find the awful dismemberment by the Levite of his concubine, sending her by 12 pieces right throughout all the 12 tribes of Israel. Truly, God's people are in the gutter. It was Samuel Johnston, the essayist, in 1783, who said these words, I have lived to see things all as bad as they can be. That could be said, and indeed, I think that's what's being said by the writer in the book of Judges. He had lived to see things all as bad as they can be. Samuel Johnson said that in 1738. What would he say about today? Now, Micah, the man who hired his own priest and really founded his own man-made religion in the previous chapters we were looking at last week in chapter 17 and 18, we saw in his story a family who did not give the Lord his place in their lives. Because of that, idolatry had entered their home and various other sins that were a fallout of that. Now, these chapters that we're looking at, specifically chapter 19, but also 20 and 21, read them when you get home, speak of a whole nation that has now collectively experienced a moral collapse that has also followed the rejection of Jehovah as their Lord and God. And please note that it's not like other accounts in Israelite history where they followed a foreign god like Baal or Ashtoreth. There's no mention of any other god here. It's just apathetic disregard for the god that they had. It is flagrant rebellion against his laws that he had given to them. So they weren't wandering after other gods. They just didn't want their own god. In fact, you could go as far to say They wanted to be their own gods. They wanted to rule their own lives. They didn't want to be subject to any transcendent deity. And that's why we read the catchphrase, which is the key to this whole book, in chapter 19, in the very first verse. Every man did that which was right in their own eyes, because there was no king in Israel. And at the end of the book, chapter 21 and verse 25, the author repeats it again. Because there was no king who was the physical representation, if you like, of God's lordship of the nation, people just did what was right in their own eyes. And because of that, these last couple of chapters in Judges has been described as the sewer of Scripture. Someone has said it holds the dubious distinction of being the most disgusting and degrading story in the Bible. God's people are in the gutter. Now here's a lesson, please, and I don't want you to miss it as we go into the various intricate details of this story. The whole point is that when people, even God's people, reject the absolutes of God's word, and when they begin in a relativistic mind to do what they feel is good in their own eyes, what they conclude to be right, the end result inevitably is moral anarchy, societal collapse. And people eventually, even among the worshiping community in Israel in Judges' day, the church in our day, people eventually are unable to discern between what is basic right and wrong. Reject God's moral absolutes. Reject God's sovereignty and lordship of life, and moral collapse won't be far away. And of course, we saw last week that one word could sum up the whole of the period of the Judges, and that is the word confusion. Last week, we looked, chapter 17, 18, at religious and spiritual confusion. And that led to spiritual anarchy. Everybody did what was okay in their own eyes. And Micah decided, I'll just make my own wee religion in my house, even though he was only a stone's throw away from God's tabernacle in Shiloh. He wanted his own little gods and his own priests. And now we see that there is moral confusion, and that leads to moral anarchy, chapter 19 and following. But we read, and I'm sure the hairs have stood up on the back of your neck, of this evil, gross evil that was recurrent in Israel in this day. But ask yourself, why did it come to fruition? The answer is simple. They were doing what was right in their own eyes. They rejected what God said was right and chosen what they viewed was right. And they thought they were doing right. They didn't conclude that they were doing wrong at all. And they'd made, as far as they were concerned, reasonable, rational evaluations of moral dilemmas, and they'd come to what they felt were right conclusions. But the fact of the matter is they rejected God's absolute truth. They had followed their own will, and the nation is now in moral collapse. Our society is filled with abhorrent immorality, and yet people feel quite free in defending it. Some of them are very suave and articulate, even charismatic spokespersons of various lifestyles and practices. And the fact of the matter is that there can scarcely be found a perversion that someone is not willing to stand up and defend as an essential to human freedom. And believe it or not, there are even those in our society who try to stand up and defend child abuse. Do you know this? They believe that abusers are just expressing themselves, and this is just their orientation, and we have to do something about it, perhaps to protect the children. But there are actually those who believe that we cannot condemn these people for what they are. And indeed, to a certain extent, we have to protect their human freedom and not treat them as criminals or subnormal. And I know that there's big questions in all of those statements that I've just made. But the sad fact of the matter is, even God's people now, the church, are coming to the defense of all sorts of practices that God has declared in his word are sin. It reminds me of a man on one occasion who summarized his life in his own eyes. This is what he said: "I have spent the best years of my life giving people the lighter pleasures, and all I get is abuse and the existence of a hunted man." Who was the poor, persecuted, misunderstood humanitarian who spoke such words? Al Capone, the gangster. That's the way he felt. He was misunderstood. He was just giving people the lighter pleasures in life, and he was abused and persecuted. He had the existence of a hunted man. Now, you might say that's ridiculous, and it is, but that's how he saw it in his own eyes. And you see, when you reject God's absolute standards of truth, which are found in his word, everybody expresses morals according to their own relative opinion. And their viewpoint, whether you like it or not, is as legitimate as yours. And the result is a total moral disorientation, where children and young people are growing up not knowing what is right and what is wrong. Now, this is seen in two ways in this portion of Scripture. The first way this moral confusion is evidenced is socially. The second is sexually. Let's look at the first, socially. Now, if you thought last week, forgive me if you weren't here, that Jonathan the Levite was a bad one, this guy surely is equal to him, if not worse. And this man was a Levite as well. And if Jonathan the Levite last week was materialistic, good living for a living, this Levite was hedonistic. If you don't know what that is, it's simply a lover or a worshipper of pleasure. He lived for what he could get out of life, whatever that was. Now, the story goes that his wife was unfaithful to him. The Bible says she practiced prostitution, and so she ran away and ran to her father. Now, she was his concubine. If you don't know what that is, read the Old Testament, but it's really a second-class wife. She was provided for in law. The law of Moses regulated for a concubine, although it did not approve concubines or encourage them. But they were there. They were a fact in society. But she fled to her father in Bethlehem, Judah. And after 4 months, I'm not giving you that as a literal time period, man, but after 4 months, he began to miss her. It's a long time, isn't it? And obviously, that would tell you that he had taken her for granted for longer than 4 months. But he decided, I think she's worth going after, so he traveled to Bethlehem, Judah, and eventually meets up with her, with his father-in-law, and he forgives his concubine. There's a reconciliation, but he finds that he gets on with his father-in-law perhaps better than he got on with his wife. And the account goes that for 5 days, they spend the whole time celebrating the reconciliation. 5 days eating, drinking, and making merry. And you can see it in verse 4 and 6 and 8 and 22. And this man really enjoyed himself. He lived for pleasure. Now, let me note two things for you before we go on any further, and this is so important. The first we'll go into in a little more detail in a few moments, and that is how he treated his wife in such a shocking manner. It ought to take our breath away that not only through this story, when his wife was alive, did he treat her with a lack of respect and disdain, but even when she was dead, he treated her in a horrendous manner. But then secondly, and just now I want to labor on this point, this Levite, and remember, a Levite was a minister of God. He was careful to enjoy life, but he was careless about what really mattered in life. Now, if that isn't characteristic of our age, I do not know what is. Because in our age, we have husbands and wives who don't know how to relate and interact properly with one another. But everybody seems to know how to go out and have a good time. Now, that's because we can forget about the troubles. And it's right across the whole of society. And even among God's people. Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 said, "Ye are the children of light. And the children of light are of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let's watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. They that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. We are not to be taken in as Christians with the pleasure-crazed society that is amusing itself to death, literally. Now, let me say before I go on any further that there's nothing wrong with having a good time. And sometimes Christians can be misunderstood as being party poopers and folk that don't know how to smile or don't know how to laugh. I don't know how they could get that impression of us. But nevertheless, maybe they should stand up here from time to time and look down. But there's nothing wrong with enjoying ourselves. The Bible does say there's a time to laugh. There's a time to rejoice. But there's something wrong with the society and with a group of Christians who do nothing but enjoy themselves and seek nothing but feathering their own nest of affluence and luxury. The Bible says if we live for the material things in life alone as our God, that will bring spiritual death. Matthew 10, the Lord Jesus said in verse 39, he that finds his life shall lose it, and he that loses his life shall find it. What does that mean? If you live to hoard resources and pleasures and sensuality to yourself in this life, you'll lose the next. But if you live for the next life now and lose all of those things that the whole world seems to hamper after, you will find God's eternal life. We see this in the church. The pleasure-crazed society has filtered in and infected Christian life. Wiersbe, the commentator and Christian writer, says, in too many churches, the laughter of religious entertainment has replaced the holy hush of worship. That's profound. The laughter of religious entertainment has replaced the holy hush of worship. And for many Christians, the most important thing when they get together is that they have fun. And I want everybody to have fun, of course. But is that the most important thing? And then there's an epilogue of God's word tailed on at the end just to make us all feel okay. My mother and father recently were away in the States, and they were at First Baptist Church Orlando in Florida, and they brought back for my interest one of the orders of services advertising various things that were going on in the life of the church. And I noted with great intrigue the advert for Sunday evening comedy night for all the family. Guest comedians were coming along. I think, memory serves me correct, I couldn't find it. This was a quote, prepare to split your sides. Yet God's word says, rend your heart, not your sides. God's word says that we as Christians should be able to discern the spirit of the age and what is going on, not only outside, but inside the church. And it should affect us so that we're not so filled with frivolity that it seems to indicate that we're blind to spiritual reality. And I think this is why the church has an identity crisis today. She no longer knows what she exists for. And I'm talking about this church as well. What are we here for? What is the purpose of our existence? I'll let you ponder that one yourself. All I know that is in the judges' day, the nation was in a terrible state before God, yet here was one of God's Levite ministers, and his own belly was his God. Yet James says to us, be afflicted, mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. There's nothing wrong with enjoying yourself. But we as Christians are here for a higher purpose. Isn't it ironic that I think at least the most pleasure-crazed societies are the most inhospitable? I don't know whether you've traveled too far, but you might find that when you go to some of the third world countries and places where people don't have as many resources, they're much more friendly. Much more family and neighbor orientated. And we find that here.
In chapter 19, verse 10 to 21, during this time, it was dangerous to travel. We found that out from chapter 5 already. It was dangerous to travel in the day as well as the night. And this Levite didn't want to stay in Jerusalem because it was in the hands of the pagan Jebusites at this particular moment. So they pressed on about 4 miles to Gibeah. And that was a town that was inhabited by other Israelites, God's people, Benjamites. But when he gets there, what we find in this narrative is they were as bad, if not worse, than the pagans. But before we talk about their immorality, I want you to see the lack of hospitability. The lack of hospitality. Now, the sacred law of God and indeed Eastern tradition and custom, it was a terrible thing to neglect a stranger in your midst. That is a lot to say, I think, about migrants in our own society. We're meant to welcome people. And the Israelites were to do that. But lo and behold, these strangers wander in to Gibeah and nobody wants to be bothered with them. Someone should have taken them under their wing. But here's the key. Because everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes, they ceased to be hospitable one toward the other. And being hospitable is not just about laying a meal down for someone. It's about being mannerly and courteous, common decency towards one another. Hospitality is a qualification of an elder. It's also the qualification of an elder's wife. Indeed, Paul says, a bishop then, that's an elder, must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. Titus 1 verse 8, Paul says, but a lover of hospitality they should be, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, and temperate. It's not just overseers. All Christians, Hebrews 3, 2 says, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Now, isn't this interesting? That the more affluent and pleasure-centered a society, and even a church becomes, the more selfish and self-centered it becomes as well. And I think as the church has become more middle class and upper class, it is less time for looking after other people, widows, orphans, you name it, people in society that need help today. But all of a sudden, an old Ephraimite walks through the town after a day's work in the field, and he takes them in. Now, it's at this point that the story turns sordid. And we see moral confusion socially. How did we see it? Pleasure crazed, hedonism, living for life now, forgetting about eternity. Then we see also inhospitality. They didn't want to provide for one another, so self-centered. But now we're seeing moral confusion and collapse sexually. Verse 22 to 28. In the midst of their celebration in this old man's house, enjoying themselves again, they hear a pounding on the walls of the house. And it's almost like a repeat of what we find in Genesis chapter 19 in Sodom. All over again, the men of the city surrounding this house, they see a new man come into the town and they want to know him. That is Hebrew for sexual intercourse. They want to commit this awful sin. And the old man, rightly so, says, do not commit this vile thing in Israel. And God's word does say clearly, though it's very unpopular and politically incorrect, God's word declares that homosexuality is unnatural. Romans chapter 1. It is against the laws of God. Leviticus 18 and 1 Corinthians 6. And like Lot in Sodom, this man was right to be shocked. And he said, no, it's wicked, it's godless. But notice this. Here is my daughter, he says, and this Levite's concubine, do whatever is good in your eyes to them. And note that, do whatever is good in your eyes to them. They kept pounding until, with desperate cowardice, that Levite, to save his own skin, pushed his concubine out the door, and the Bible says tragically that the evil Benjamites raped her all night long. The next morning, The Levite came out the door, saw the woman lying on the ground, callously said, "Come on, get up, we've got to get out of here." She was dead. He picked up the body, threw her over the donkey, carried her home, callously took out a knife and cut her in 12 pieces, sent the pieces throughout Israel. It's disturbing, isn't it? That's mild to describe it. But you know what I think is perhaps the most disturbing thing about that story? This Levite, this so-called man of God, was able to go to his bed and put his head on the pillow and sleep like a baby when he knew his wife was being abused all night through. And the Bible says that there will come a day, and I think we're living in it, when people will be without natural affections. Then the second disturbing thing for me also is that because the foundation of Israel's morality had shifted from God's law to their own opinion, they could abhor homosexuality. And we as Christians might give them a pat on the back and say, well done. But they thought nothing wrong of throwing their own wives and concubines to the dogs and saying, do what's right in your own eyes with her. Now, obviously, the people outside the house thought there was nothing wrong with homosexuality. And this is the problem. It's illustrated graphically for us. When we have no standards other than our own, there are no standards. People inside the house didn't like homosexuality. People outside the house, oh, they thought it was quite normal. Who's right? Well, in a society where there are no absolutes, they're all right. You can't be wrong. And yet Romans 1 tells us that when society shows a widespread acceptance of homosexuality, it is already under the judgment of God, and it is a society that God has given up. Study it yourself. But you might say, but surely you can't apply these sexual misdemeanors to the church. Can I not? What is our moral purity like? Oh, we can skate around this and it's very uncomfortable. But the fact of the matter is, statistics that can't always be trusted but tend to indicate that there's no difference between the problems that professing Christians have to those who are not professing Christians. Now, that's not right. But that's the way things are, folks. So we can sit here in our lovely clothes and in this lovely environment. And the fact of the matter is, you could be struggling with a problem of purity. It might be a sexual problem. You might say, no, not me. Really? I came across a definition of infidelity recently. Do you know what it is? This is profound, and it's revolutionized not only my thoughts, but my life. It is to be gratified from anyone or anything that is not your husband or wife. Mental, emotional, physical gratification from anything that is not your husband or wife. That is infidelity. Now, where do you stand? What's our home life like? In the family? What do we give to our children? One author that I was reading as I was studying for this message said, we would ask the question, how a father could offer his own daughter as a sacrifice to the lusts of a mob is difficult to understand. Yet many parents today allow their sons and daughters' minds and hearts to be violated by what they see, what they hear in movies, on television, at rock concerts. Chastity of mind and heart is essential for chastity of body. Some might think this is puritanical extreme. But what are our viewing habits like? Someone might be horrified reading such a passage of scripture out in church when you know as well as I do that this is the daily bread of people who are viewing TV, some of them 5, 6, 7 hours a day. Some of you go to the cinema. What do you go to watch? What are you viewing on the screen, on DVD, on your video? There's an Oscar-winning film a few years ago that was advertised and in the following way, moviegoers, if violence, madness, rape, larceny, and bloodshed appeal to you, then see the best. And millions went and saw it. What do you watch? What do you allow to go on that screen in your living room that if it was actually happening, you'd be calling the police? And what does that say? It says this, that if we get to a position where we are entertained by immorality, titillated by godlessness, even in these peripheral ways, through media and so on, if we're not committing them ourselves, but we get a kick out of them, it's a sign that we have chosen and accepted a cheapened view of life, a degraded view of human beings. For new morality and new liberalism is not something profound. It is dehumanizing. It is degrading to people made in the image of God. We see it so graphically in this story. We can ask you another question. What are our actions regulated by? Do we think things are wrong when society says they're wrong? Or do we think it when it's popular opinion? Or do we think it even when it's Christian popular opinion? Or is all that matters our own personal opinion? You see, if those are the regulating factors of our values, we're in trouble. The Word of God must be the final authority and rule of our faith and life. And even at times when we think we're being awfully godly and moral, we can still be regulated by popular opinion, not God's Word. Let me give you an illustration if you don't understand what I'm saying. This is why we do something is as important as what we do. Years ago, people believed that premarital sexual relations was wrong. And the reason they gave was the possibility of having a child out of wedlock and the disgrace. That was years ago. Two things have changed. Birth control and the acceptability of casual relationships. The reason for why people believed it being wrong, a baby out of wedlock, has been removed by technology. What's everybody saying? It's all right. You see, the reasons why we believe things are wrong are as important as why we do not do them. And if the only reason for sexual purity is a fear of an unwanted pregnancy, that must mean today sexual immorality is now entirely appropriate. See what we're saying? If your moral behavior is not grounded on moral absolutes of God's word, you'll end up doing what is right in your own eyes when the circumstances change. Whereas God's word says anything out of marriage, whatever it is, with a woman, with a man, or whatever, is wrong. The social and sexual sin in the last chapters of Judges affected the whole nation. And I'm saying to you this morning, don't underestimate our social and our sexual indiscretions. If there is sin in the home, in society, it will surely evolve. And then eventually the church will manifest it. And if they're not faced in home, society, and church, there inevitably will be a moral collapse and a spiritual death within society. There is no such thing as a victimless sin. We don't live to ourselves and we don't sin to ourselves. There's a story told about a ship that was traveling across the Mediterranean, and one of the passengers cut a hole through the side of the boat, and the sailors all came rushing and demanded of him to know what on earth he was doing. And he just replied to them, "What difference does it make to you? The hole's under my bunk." Many Christians and people wider in society have been boring holes under their own bunks for years, and they think it's of no consequence. And then we're all left wondering why the boat's sinking. The children of Israel started off making wonderful promises to God, obedience, faithfulness, and quickly the rot set in, and each succeeding generation did not learn from the previous mistakes. Now, after the book of Judges, it's a book of Ruth, which we won't study, but it's a book about salvation. It's a love story of redemption and how a man with great wealth called Boaz came and purchased his beloved bride to make her his very own. That's a story about harvest, bringing in the sheaves for God. That is the life that the believer is to live. And it was during the same time period as the book of Judges. But here's my question to everyone here, whether you're a Christian or not. Which book are you living in? The book of Judges, where every man does that which is right in his own eyes. Or the book of Ruth, where you've surrendered to the loving Savior, relinquished your own right of self and sin in your life, and given everything up in love to him, and he's filled your life with life that is to the full. That is the choice. Which life are you living? May God bless his word to all our hearts. Let's all bow our heads. Do you feel the challenge of God's word? Do you? If you don't, there's something wrong. You're self-deceived. For every heart here is desperately wicked. And none of us can truly know it. All we can do is give it over to Christ and allow him to give us by his Spirit a new heart, a new life. And he can do that. But we must come to him confessing, repenting, and willing to believe in him. Lord, we pray that all of us, those who take the name of Christ and those who have not yet, that we would realize the truth and the import of God's word, that we cannot reject God's truth and then think that we can just live according to our own vain morals. For morality is of God. And Lord, we pray that people will realize this morning, that if we don't have God, we have nothing. And the only way to Christ, to God, is through Christ, the Lord Jesus, your Son, who came and died for us. Lord, all of us are falling far short in all of these areas, socially and sexually. Lord, we pray that you will forgive us. And Lord, that the holes that have been borne personally by us in the gospel ship, that they will begin to be filled by repentance and faith and restitution. That the ship again will sail and souls will be rescued from the deep. Amen.